Well, if you have taken a breath and you are planning on taking another one, you have a worldview. Your perception of how the world works, you have one. And whenever something comes into your life, whether it is a television show, a political debate, a conversation with somebody else, your mind is processing all of this information. You're filtering it through a grid, so to speak. And so you either maybe sometimes outright reject it, outright embrace it. Some of us might mull it over a little bit. But it's important for us to know that we all have a worldview. This filter for thinking that affects our actions. The reason you get happy or mad or stressed or anxious all come from a philosophical worldview. Now, in saying this, you might say, Pastor Timothy, my worldview is the Bible. That's my worldview, Christianity. Yet I think we have to recognize that we're not always consistent, are we? I mean, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says this. He writes this letter and he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul actually says that there's arguments that seem reasonable. In this world around us, they seem reasonable. And Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded, though, by their arguments. The reality is that we as human beings and we as Christians can wander astray into arguments just because it seems like, well, you know, it kind of seems to make sense. I've been challenged in my worldview, and I think we all need to be challenged in it, the inconsistencies. There was a few years ago that I came across a book on the topic of marriage, and the author wrote in such a way that he talked about how the world around us views marriage and kind of maybe a little bit of a history in the United States and the Western culture of what marriage is supposed to be. And as he'd write a little bit, I'd say, yeah, that's how marriage is. And then all of a sudden, he would compare it to Christ and the gospel and say, you see how this isn't in line? And I go, oh man, I didn't even see that. I just took it for granted that it was okay. And then I see how it doesn't follow Christ's gospel logic. That's what Paul actually goes on to say, even to the Colossian church. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What he says is everything must flow. All of our wisdom must come from Christ. All of our thinking must center around Jesus. That's why Paul says elsewhere that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. So our thinking must be saturated with Jesus. When we study this series on worldviews and world religions, my hope is that we would be able to see maybe some of the areas that we're being inconsistent, that we're not, and that we would want to not be held captive with the world's mind, which is bondage, but instead be held captive to Christ, which is freedom. I hope, again, that we'd be humble as we go through this, that we would take the time to even try to hear what other people might believe, but then again, as I've prayed and I said even last week, that we would grow in our amazement of the gospel and who God is. So keep those things in mind as we talk about world religions. There are a lot of belief systems that people hold to. And we are called to shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus to the world. And I think we need to speak it with care and love. Now, before we talk on the topic of actually Hinduism, and that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight, before I get into that, I want to bring across a couple of terms that might be helpful to make sure we're on the same page. You know what I mean when I say these terms. And these terms that I'm saying here all refer to belief systems that would fall under individuals believing that there is a deity of some sort. Okay? So the first term is monotheism. What does that mean? a belief in one God. However, that term actually has come to mean, maybe in a more modern context, a belief that there is something that has created. Okay? Now I'm going to explain to you why I'm bringing in that little nuance there in a little bit. But monotheism, there is some type of creator. And then there's polytheism. Polytheism, many gods. Think of the Greek pantheon, for example, and when Paul preached to the people of Jesus, and he utilized the fact that there were many gods and the unknown God in order to springboard into talking about Jesus. Polytheism has been around for eons. The Egyptians and their polytheistic belief systems, when you think about Moses and the plagues that God brought about in Egypt, it was confronting a different Egyptian god, each one of them. And God was showing that he is the powerful God, and all these other gods have no power whatsoever because they're not gods. A polytheistic belief system can warrant all sorts of lifestyles because you're really serving one God in a certain way, and that God, hopefully, is going to save you, and you just follow the preferences of that maybe one divine being. Within polytheism or monotheism, you have a couple of other points. You have pantheism. Have you heard that phrase before, maybe? Pantheism believes that the divine is in everything. And everything is an expression of the divine. And within a pantheistic belief system, humans are basically good because the divine is in. Within the Christian viewpoint, we would say, and I mentioned last week, God is great and God is good, the children's prayer. Meaning God is transcendent, meaning he's in a class of his own. He is holy, as the Bible uses it, otherly. And God is immanent, meaning that he works in creation. He's relational. He relates to us. Pantheism would ignore transcendence, and it takes immanence too far, so that creation itself composes God. Henry David Thoreau, you might be familiar with that poet and philosopher. He was a pantheist. He actually believed that lumberjacks were murderers, because he believed that the plants or the trees were deity. And so you're murdering these plants. That would be radical environmentalism. Okay? A pantheist that would go that far would then refer to the earth as Mother Earth. And we've heard that phrase as well. Then you have panentheism. Panentheism, the N means, there is a difference. We are, or everything is in God. We're distinct from God, but we're all a part of him. You've all heard of the movie Star Wars before? Star Wars, no? Right. Star Wars is panentheist, okay? Because you think of the Force. The Force affects everything. The panentheist might have some sense of transcendence, okay? But not the way the Bible would describe transcendence, okay? The idea of immanence is dumbed down, and there's not necessarily a personal God here. It's like the Force in Star Wars. It's something that you can utilize. It's something that you can maximize for your own benefit. Now, I know some people could say, well, it kind of is like Christianity. I mean, Paul says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. But Paul doesn't refer to God as simply something we connect to, and that's it. God is relational. God is personal. Okay? So there's a difference within panentheists and obviously the Christian worldview. Two other points I want to bring across. One, agnosticism. Agnostics believe that anything, basically, generally speaking, anything could be. I remember hearing a pastor once who had been an atheist or an agnostic, and he actually looked down upon atheists because atheists were too extreme. They were too solid on their viewpoint. He liked agnosticism because he could just say, could be, might be, maybe. That was his preference. to be able to say that until he started reading the Bible and he said, if this could be, then I should read it as though it could be, and then realized the exclusivity of Christ's claims and came to faith in Christ. But agnosticism and Christianity cannot go hand in hand. Then you have deism. Deism is the belief that God, they would view transcendence of God, but so much so that God does not relate to humanity, basically. He started things off. He doesn't really think about the creation that much. And you know what? Deism is huge in our culture today, even though we might not profess it. It was about 10 years ago, there was a sociologist named Christian Smith who did a study on teens and the religion of teens in America. And so he went across the board, Jews, Mormons, Protestant, evangelicals, and he just asked basic questions to try to understand what is the religion, the general religion of teenagers in America. And this is what he came up with. He said, teenagers are moralistic, therapeutic deists. They believe that God wants us to be good people, and God wants us to feel good about ourselves. He's like the divine therapist. And they really only pray to God if there's a huge problem. And that's where the deism comes in. God isn't there all the time caring about everything. He's just kind of the lifeline every once in a while. That's, in essence, a deist. You can ignore God. He doesn't necessarily care so much. He exists, but not in that personal relationship. Now, with these statements, I want to move into the Hindu religion. And I want to get some basics about Hinduism. I'm going to state these basics, and then we're going to go into the questions, the four basic questions I talked about last week that hopefully we'll go through with each worldview and world religion. The basics of Hinduism, let's start off here. About 15% of the world's population is Hindu. Little over 1 in 10. It's one of the oldest religions that exists on the world today, in the world today. And in my study of Hinduism, I have found that it is extremely confusing. I can't really nail down one specific viewpoint. They might have some inspired documents, but they're nebulous enough to open the door for so many things. I even found that there are atheist Hindus. Okay? So that makes it confusing in trying to describe what precisely Hinduism is. So I'm going to try to speak in generalities. Recently, I was talking with my niece who was just in India, and she went there on a college trip in order to learn the religion of the people as college credit. And she told me that the Hindu who was talking to them said, "We're monotheists." Now, does that surprise anybody here for them to say, "We're monotheistic"? No, you're not. You have a lot of gods. No, we're monotheists. And the reason why they say they're monotheists is because they believe that there is one creator or one creative force. And then all these other gods are expressions of that one creative force. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. But they would consider themselves monotheistic with pantheistic leanings. Yet in that, I think that you could probably find Hindus who are monotheistic, polytheistic, and pantheistic, as well as, I said, atheistic, too. Okay, so I'm going to try to speak in generalities. In all the confusion, there are seemingly central tenets to Hinduism. First, Hindus have something called dharma. Dharma refers to the law by which everything operates, the planets, solar systems, gravity, and dharma also refers to human morality. Everything works together, including how human beings ought to live. It's the one constant, and it is the expression, in their belief, of the timeless creator. And it is the person's duty to live by this. Now, as a result, are you following me so far? I haven't lost anybody yet. Okay. As a result of this, we have karma. You've heard of karma? You got some bad karma going on. You know, we use those phrases, but that's part of the Hindu system. Karma refers to a cause and effect relationship to everything in life. Every action, every deed has a consequence. Every bad action has a bad consequence. Every good action has a good consequence. Okay? This viewpoint actually leads to a very moralistic tone. And let me try to contrast this a little bit and show how this contrasts with a Christian system. Recently, the last month or two, I came across a video. I'm doing this because I came across the video on my phone. And it was a portion of the TV show The View. Maybe you've heard of that show before. And it's several women who are talking about different viewpoints. And in this, one of the ladies was saying something like, you know, basically every religion is the same. They just say you need to do good, and if you do good, you get good things. And so that's basically, in essence, what every religion teaches. And I was really surprised. There were two women who chimed in and said, that's not how it is for Christians. And they said, no, in Christianity, it's all grace. And it's not based on our works. And I'm like, what is going on? This is amazing. And they're like, what? And the other people were really, I don't even know if they knew how to deal with what the Christians were saying here in that moment. But it's all in grace. You see, in a karmic system, there's really no grace. It's all on the basis of you. Within the Christian worldview, we actually recognize God sends rain on the just and the unjust. God chooses to give mercy on whomever he wills. And it's not on the basis of our works, but it's on the basis of his glory. Whatever shines forth his glory, that's what he will do. And so the karmic system is very, very limited. We know that there are people who are very wicked in this world, and they seem to get all the blessings, right? We know that there are people who are very righteous in this world, and they don't seem to get these blessings in this earth. We know that, right? That's some of the struggles of the psalmist, even. Why? But I will trust in you. I will trust in you. But the karmic system has no room for grace. We pay for our own deeds. And so if you do something bad, you have bad karma that comes into your life. By the way, again, within Christianity, I think we can embrace that type of worldview. I mean, remember Job? And remember kind of how his friends talk to him? What do they say? Basically, in essence, because of your sin, Job, what do you need to confess? What do the disciples say to Jesus when they see the man who's born blind from birth? Who did it? Whose fault? We can do that too. Well, wait a second. Wait, why are there bad things? I got to pay for this. And listen, I know God disciplines his children, but again, it's on the basis of his grace for his glory. Now, within the karmic system, you have what's called reincarnation. Incarnation is a word that simply means in flesh or being in flesh, and reincarnation means you're being put in the flesh again. Okay? And I think that most Hindus believe this, and the reason why I'm saying I'm thinking, because I don't know what an atheistic Hindu believes on this. But I think in general, the Hindus believe in reincarnation. I read something this past week where somebody was trying to defend reincarnation from a scientific perspective. Okay? So what I'll say with regards to reincarnation is reincarnation seems to be a glorified purgatory. Let me try to explain that. The goal of the Hindu is to reach what's called Moksha. Now, Moksha is this time where you become one with the Supreme Soul. That's what they're trying to get to. And you no longer have a physical existence. In order to get to that supposed freedom, you have to fulfill dharma. Dharma, the rules of everything. You have karma, and karma gives you good or bad. And how you live this life shows in the end what's going to happen to you when you're reincarnated. The goal is through cycles, eventually everyone is going to reach the supreme existence. Okay? So if you lived a poor life, if you lived a bad life, you didn't do what you ought to have done, then you're going to be reincarnated as something lesser, as a form of punishment, basically, the bad karma. If you did well in this life, well, yay for you. You get to move on into the next category, closer to that supreme existence. You can kind of see why I'm saying a glorified purgatory. It's us paying for our actions. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, so with all of this that I'm saying here, what is the Hindu's concept of God? Confusing. Of course, because there's atheistic Hindus, but when you even see that Hinduism can accept atheists, you can see that there's confusion between theists and atheists and their view of a divine. But Hinduism's very broad and generic in its terminology. I even read some that said that Hinduism rejects a creator God outright, but I think that they may mean that they reject a personal being. Non-personal being. In the stories, in historic Hinduism, they have this one called Brahman, and he's the unidentifiable force of the cosmos. And he's inaccessible to human thought. So we don't worship him. He's inaccessible to human thought. Hindus don't worship Brahman, but instead worship aspects of Brahman. That's where things get confusing, because the question is Hinduism polytheistic or not? They have a pantheon of over 3.3 million gods. However, again, Hindus will say in the strictest sense, they're monotheists. And they believe that these gods are representations of Brahman. None of them come from before the creation of the physical realm that we see. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, before you say, no, you guys are lying, you're polytheists, I just want you to get why this can be a little bit confusing, and I'm going to bring another religion in for a moment. We're familiar, maybe, with Mormonism a little bit. A Mormon believes that human beings will become gods, right? And then, once we become gods, we get our own planet. And then we can populate that planet as gods of that planet. Now, are Mormons monotheists or polytheists? Do you see even the confusion in terminology there? In one sense, yes, they're polytheists. In another sense, they're monotheists. And I think similarly from a Hindu's perspective. Now, obviously, they differ from a Mormon, because they believe that they can worship all these various expressions of Brahman, and they're perfectly fine with this. Hindus actually believe that a practicing Christian performs good karma, and when they get reincarnated, we'll be closer to the Hindu viewpoint. So when we die, we'll make it closer. But Hindus are okay with different representations of Brahman, inaccessible to human thought. So it makes sense that many religions, you know, that just accept them, as long as you're fulfilling the karma and living out dharma. From a Christian, biblical perspective, this can't work, because God is personal, transcendent, and immanent. We believe, even as well, that identity matters. Human beings were created for relating with the triune God. And if we don't know him, we don't have life. That's what Jesus says. Eternal life is knowing God. For a Hindu, we can't know this one. So Hindus negate a personal relationship with this supreme. Now, if they reject that, then how does that affect their view of themselves? That's the next question. We have what was their concept of God, but what is a Hindu's concept of humanity? I should say, generally speaking, a Hindu believes that human beings have a piece of the absolute dwelling inside of them. That peace of the absolute longs for liberation. This flesh is keeping them down. Even as I say that, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes that says that God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Human beings long to decipher the eternal, and Hindus are no exception. They know something that God has placed eternity in our hearts. But what they have done is they said, this is the absolute in us and is longing to be set free. In that viewpoint, the Hindus believe that we have divine within. So what they would say about human beings is that human beings are basically good, essentially good to the core. Again, a huge contrast with the Christian system, right? With the biblical viewpoint. There is none who does righteous. No, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But you know what? There's a lot of people who believe that we're basically good in our day, right? I mean, I know I've used this example before, but it's such a glaring example to me. And I want to be disgusted anytime I hear this song. But my kids can watch, they could watch the cartoon Arthur. And you know Arthur books, maybe? And there's the cartoon now, and in the song, the theme song of Arthur is, it's a simple message. It's a simple message, and it comes from the heart. Just believe in yourself. And that's the first place to start. Then I say, hey, what a wonderful kind of day. You know, like, everything is great, because then I realize, oh, I just believe in myself. So I start with me. That's the essence to freedom. Now, again, a huge contrast with the Christian worldview. It's not believe in myself. Actually, in the scripture it says believe in Jesus. And if we lived in the first century and heard that phrase, believe in Jesus, what people have found in their study of the Greek language is that that Greek phrase is unique to biblical language. That actually is saying, get outside of yourself and place your trust in him. Believe in Jesus. Not you, him. Completely opposite. Why? Because essentially we're sinners. And that's why we sin. So we see how this system of thought is permeates our culture. Anything we watch on television comes from this perspective. Human beings then, as a result, are seen as the center. We're the ones who are going to bring salvation. And that actually leads us into the third question. What's a Hindu's view of salvation? If we essentially have the divine in us, what do we need saving from? But, again, we remember that the human being's longing, according to the Hindu, is to become closer and closer to this absolute called moksha. Human beings are now left to decide which God or path is going to help them to attain this. They pay for their actions, whether good or bad karma. People are responsible and are driven to find their longings fulfilled after reincarnation is over, moksha is reached. Again, salvation to a Hindu is when you lose physical existence. That's salvation. It's a realization of liberating knowledge. Consciousness, I don't even know what this means. Consciousness of oneness with all existence and understanding the whole universe as the self. Don't ask me to try to define it. I just copied and pasted. All right? But think of this moksha in this way. Like a raindrop going into the ocean. Once it's into the ocean, you can't decipher between the raindrop and the water of the ocean, right? I mean, the properties are there, but we can't see a difference. This is what they would view about this eternal, completely one with the divine. But you see in this, there's a lack of relationship, and there's a lack of physicality. The divine isn't personal, and nor will they be personal. They lose physical bodies, it's gone, and it's merely consciousness. They do believe that they're being reunited with the divine, but not in a personal relationship. Obviously, again, this is in contrast to the Christian view. It doesn't even affirm what I think we would know to be true as human beings. We are meant to relate. We are meant to relate. What is the worst punishment other than the death penalty that you can give to somebody? Solitary confinement. We need relationships with one another, and we long for a relationship with God. God created us that way. And God created us to be distinct as individual human beings as well. I love how Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 what happens to us when we die and the necessity of the resurrection, using the physical example of a seed going into the ground, dying, and then once the seed dies, it has this life coming out that is phenomenal. Greater, bigger than the seed. And Paul says, that's what's going to happen to us. Our body goes into the ground and then we will be raised imperishable someday. And we will be with the Lord. We have this relationship with Him and we are set free, not by losing physical bodies, but by getting a new body. Set free by God's grace. The Hindu view takes away from who we are, I believe, how we function, diminishes the importance of the horizontal and the vertical relationships. And all of this, how do they come to their conclusions about their beliefs? Well, I mean, Hindus, and this is the fourth question, what's the Hindus' view of authority? Hindus do have teachings that they view as authoritative, but again, these teachings are such that it can be very general and broad and accepting of so much. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these correctly. The Shruti and the Smriti are scriptures to them. The Hindus also believe that there are avatars of the Absolute, human beings that come into this world who represent in the flesh the divine. Some think that Jesus was an avatar of the Absolute. I don't know how they reconcile that with their beliefs because Jesus was very narrow. He was not even quotation. He was narrow. It's the narrow way that Jesus talked about. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. But here's the thing. We see there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus isn't just an avatar. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, man, bringing people to be reconciled with the Lord. You know, when I think through Hinduism and I think through this belief system that they have and don't see a personal God who loves human beings and don't see a God who would sacrifice himself, Jesus, coming in the flesh, I feel sad for them. I feel burdened for them. They have to go through cycles of reincarnation. They've made themselves the center. And so we're going to be the saviors. And none of us as human beings were made to save ourselves. When we put ourselves up to that level, we crush ourselves. Don't we? Because we cannot save ourselves. We know we cannot be good enough. And so there's no grace. There's only law. I think they can't fully appreciate the gifts that are around them because it's all a part of karma. Well, I got this because I did this. And I got this because I did that. No grace. Why should we even be grateful? We oppress ourselves when we make ourselves the center. But the scriptures tell us there's a more beautiful message, a true message. Jesus is the truth. God loves people. God is personal. And Jesus took on human flesh. He's not merely an aspect of the divine, but the Bible says he came in the form of a servant, meaning that he was human. And he was in the form of God, meaning that he is God. He came in the flesh to glorify God, forgive sinners, and not merely make us like a drop in the sea where we lose existence, but where we can have fullness of life with God forever. That's a beautiful message, where Jesus takes the wrath that we deserve because we're sinners and sets us free forever. And in this personal relationship with God, probably the passage that speaks to me about the importance of us as individual human beings and the personal relationship that we have with God comes from Revelation, when God is talking to the churches. And he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." I don't know if you've thought about that passage before, but in that passage, we're told that there is this, if I can say it this way, a secret name just between me and God. You're not going to know the name he gives me, and I'm not going to know the name he gives you, but it's like the nickname that God has for each one of his children. He loves us so personally. No one knows except the one who receives it. God is amazing, transcendent, and personal in his relationships. Let's praise him that we know this God. And let's pray that when we come into contact with other people, maybe they're not Hindu, but they embrace some of the viewpoints, that we can communicate with grace and truth the majesty of Christ. So let's close our time in prayer, asking God to give us discernment with different views that we might be embracing that the world's bringing across, and also give us grace that we might be able to witness effectively and graciously towards people around us. So let's break up into groups, and then I'll conclude our time in prayer. Lord God, you tell us in your word that our sin is greater than we want to admit. Yet there is a solution, and the solution is greater than we can imagine. Your grace. Your grace. Oh, Father, we don't understand. We don't understand how glorious you are, yet you give us your word so that we can begin to know more of your glories. You desire for us to know you, to love you because you love us first. You have been glorified in Jesus' death for us. And then you call us home as a people unto you, to know you, to worship you, to dwell with you. Lord, we wouldn't admit any of these things apart from your grace. And so, Lord, we want to praise you for the grace you've given to us in thinking about other systems of belief, Lord. We need to be humbled and amazed that you have saved wretches like us. And so, Lord, I pray that in that knowledge as well, that our joy would increase and that we would desire to be the faithful witnesses Jesus prayed that we would be. We would proclaim the message to others around us, not just speaking facts, but speaking the truth in love. Help us, Lord, because apart from you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. Thank you for your grace. And I do pray for each of us here that we would revel in your grace, not just tonight, but tomorrow morning when we wake up, when we go about our daily activities this week. Father, increase our awe of you. Hallowed be your name. And it's because of Christ we pray. Amen.